Well, obviously this week we're thinking a lot about the birth of the Lord Jesus, and so this morning I want to spend a little bit of time asking the question, why did he come? It's an obvious question, and it's a question that some of our Christmas carols speak to. For example, we've just been singing these words, "Mild he lays his glory by." Why? "Born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." Many people will sing those words, but I don't know how many people, just a small fraction of them, I suspect, who will stop to think about what that actually means. But this morning, I want to ask that question, why did the Lord Jesus come into the world? The Bible, of course, answers that, and indeed it answers it in a number of ways. For example, if we were to ask the Apostle Paul, why did the Lord Jesus come into the world? He could respond, he might respond in the language of 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world." Why? To save sinners. If we were to ask the Apostle John that same question, he might respond in the language of 1 John 3 and verse 5. "He was manifested. He came." Why? To take away our sin. If we were to ask the writer to the Hebrews, why did the Lord Jesus come into the world? Well, he might point us to chapter 2 and verse 14. "Just as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Why? "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's just a sample. There are many such texts in the New Testament, which explain what the Lord Jesus came into the world to do. But suppose we were to ask the Lord Jesus himself that question. Why did you come into the world? Suppose we went to each of the four Gospels. Let's go, for example, to the Gospel of John and ask the Lord Jesus, why did you come into the world? And he would respond, as we find it in John chapter 18 and verse 17, "For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. And let's hear what the Lord Jesus has to say in chapter 19 of Luke and verse 10 about his coming into the world. He says, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." We go to the Gospel of Mark. We ask Mark that same question, or we ask the Lord Jesus that same question. Mark records for us in chapter 10, verse 45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so John says he came to witness, bear witness, to testify. Luke says he came to save. Mark says that he came to serve. I want to take you to Matthew's Gospel this morning, though, and I want you to notice what Matthew has to say in chapter 5, if you turn with me. Matthew chapter 5, and at verse 17, here the Lord Jesus is the speaker again, and again he gives us a reason for his coming into the world. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets." And that's just a way of saying the scriptures, what we refer to as the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. "Do not think that I came to destroy the scriptures. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Don't think I've come to destroy the scriptures. I have come not to destroy, but to fulfill. It makes sense that we should find those words in the Gospel of Matthew, because Matthew wrote his Gospel primarily to a Jewish audience. And the message that he wants to get across to them is that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that they're looking for. And so it's his concern in this gospel to impress upon them and to impress upon us the fact that the Lord Jesus demonstrated who he was. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Just to give you some illustrations of this in Matthew's gospel, you go with me to chapter 1 and to verse 22. And here we have an occurrence of this phrase which comes up 12 or 13 times in the gospel of Matthew. This was done that it might be fulfilled. Notice verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. It's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The Old Testament announced, the Old Testament predicted that this one who would come would be born of a virgin. That's very important. He was born, that means that he was truly human. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, that means that he was truly divine. And so there is a first reference, the first occurrence of this particular expression. You look at chapter 2 and at verse 5. This is the wise men, and they're asking Herod, "Where is this one to be born?" And Herod calls for the scribes in verse 5. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And they quote from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." This was predicted, Bethlehem. Interestingly, Joseph and Mary were residents of Nazareth. But it so happened, under the guiding hand of a sovereign God, that the emperor made an announcement to the effect that everyone was to go to the place of their family. I take it that Joseph's family came from Bethlehem, and so they made their way from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And in fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You look at chapter 2, verse 14. In verse 14, Joseph is told by an angel to take the Lord Jesus, the young child, and his mother to Egypt. Verse 14, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" It's a quotation from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. There it applies in the first instance, by the way, to the nation of Israel. And the Lord is saying that he called them out of Egypt. They became a nation in Egypt. There were 70 of them who went down from Canaan down to the land of Egypt. But there God made them a nation, and he brought his son out of Egypt. But the Lord Jesus is the true Israel. And so what was true of the nation was also true of him. And therefore this prophecy is taken here, and Matthew applies it to the Lord Jesus. You look at verse 17. Herod gives instructions that those 2 years of age and younger are to be slain. Verse 17, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" Now again, this has reference to something in the history of the children of Israel. Originally, that prophecy, it applied to the people of Judah as they were taken off into captivity. And he says, oh, the prophet feels that Rachel in her grave, she's buried near Bethlehem, as though he feels that Rahab witnesses what is happening, and she weeps for her children, weeps for what is happening to the people of Israel. But it applies equally to what is going on here. As Herod perpetrates this dreadful crime, this brutal slaughter of maybe 20 or 30 youngsters based on the population that is estimated of Bethlehem in those days. And so this prophecy applies to that occasion. Verse 23, Joseph and Mary returned from Egypt, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, interestingly, there is no prophecy, there is no verse in the Old Testament which actually says that. He shall be called a Nazarene. I think that the best we can do is to suggest that Nazareth was a place that was not highly regarded. It was a place that, in fact, the more sophisticated Jews in Judea, in Jerusalem, they kind of despised Nazareth. It was in Galilee of the Gentiles. You remember Nathanael, when he's told about the Lord Jesus by Philip and Jesus of Nazareth, and Nathanael's response was, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And so there tends to be this kind of impression of Nazareth. It's not the kind of place that you would be proud of. "I'm from Nazareth." Oh, Nazareth. It's not the city with, or the town with the best of reputations. And so that's certainly a theme in the Old Testament, isn't it? I mean, for example, doesn't Isaiah say that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Psalm 22, the Lord Jesus speaks and he says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." And so it's appropriate that he came to Nazareth, that he would be called a Nazarene, one who was despised and looked down upon. That's just a sample. You go through the Matthew's Gospel and you'll discover that this is characteristic of it. I haven't counted, but I'm told that there are 53 quotations in Matthew from the Old Testament and 76 allusions to the Old Testament. And 13 times, I think, we find reference to the Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled. We read about it with respect to his ministry, with respect to his entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, with respect to his being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, with respect to his death and his resurrection. Matthew wants to make this point that the Lord Jesus came, he came not to destroy the scriptures, but to fulfill them. And that's one way we might look at it. We've been talking about prophecies and prediction. Actually, I should have mentioned that George Henderson, he talks about this subject. I like his Henderson's books, and I've read a few of them. And in one of them, he tells us that there are three journeys that we can make through the Old Testament. And each of those journeys arrives at a destination in the Lord Jesus. And the first one we've just been talking about, it is the highway of prophecy and promise. It began way back in Genesis chapter 3, where after Adam and Eve have sinned, you remember God spoke to Satan, to the serpent, and he said, "The seed of the woman will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel." But it begins there. That's the first promise. And we get it all the way through the Old Testament. And Matthew draws attention to that. The highway of prophecy and promise. It arrives at its destination in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. He suggests a second highway we might travel through the Old Testament is the highway of ceremony and ritual. Now that begins in the Garden of Eden as well. After they have sinned, Adam and Eve are aware of their sin and they make coverings for themselves, but they're altogether inadequate. And so the Lord, as he comes into that situation, he slays some animals and he makes for them coverings of skin, and he teaches them something about blood sacrifice, and indeed it's evident that they understood something of that, and they communicated that to their children. And so later we discover that Abel, he brings a lamb, and he slays it, and he offers it to God. And he understands that that is the way by which God would have him approach, and God accepts that sacrifice, and God accepts Abel. The highway of ceremony and ritual continues in the land of Egypt when they slay that lamb at Passover. And as a result of that, God effects their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And of course, it reaches its climax when we come to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God communicates his desire with respect to their approaching him. And he institutes an elaborate system of worship, which involved the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. Well, Matthew here records the words of the Lord Jesus, "I haven't come to destroy the law of ceremony and ritual. I haven't come to destroy that. I've come rather to fulfill it." Now, there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus put an end to all that ceremony and ritual. Of course there is. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 2, where we're told that he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He abolished them. It's a different word, by the way. Here in Matthew chapter 5, we read about his not destroying or abolishing. Here the word means to be done with forever, to actually demolish, to be rid of. But in Ephesians chapter 2, the word that he uses is a word which means to render something void. It is no longer effective. That's what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came. It's not that he said, well, all of that stuff is useless. In a sense, it is. It's no longer necessary, he would say. It had its purpose. Its purpose was to point to him. It finds its fulfillment. It is fully realized in terms of what it is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews, he says it this way. He refers to the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law, we might call it, as a shadow and not the very image of the things. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, he says of these Old Testament rituals that they are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Is Christ. I can illustrate it this way. I have here, and my wife will be embarrassed, but I have here on my phone, on my wallpaper, I have a photograph of my wife. It's very good. I took it myself, and I like it. You can't see it. If you want to see it afterwards, I'll show it to you, but I like it very much. It's a very good picture. She looks good. But imagine that I came to her one day and said, you know, I really do like this picture. In fact, I think I like this picture better than I like you. Well, that wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? I mean, that's absurd. The photograph can never substitute for the real thing. Well, that's what these writers are saying, the writer of the Hebrews and Paul in his letter to the Colossians. He's saying, look here, these Old Testament things were just a picture. You've got the real thing, right? We don't need a system of sacrifice anymore. We have one sacrifice. The Lord Jesus, he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, and he sat down at the right hand of God. We don't need those sacrifices anymore. And we don't need the temple anymore, because we ourselves are constituted a temple. We're built into this temple, this living temple, as living stones, and we don't need the temple anymore. We don't need the priests anymore. We have a high priest, the Lord Jesus, and we ourselves, we are constituted a holy priesthood. We don't need any of these things anymore. Somebody put it in verse this way, and I think it's very good. I need no earthly altar. I need no earthly priest. I need no earthly fasting. I need no earthly feast. I need no earthly temple. I need no Sabbath day. A substance of the good things came. The shadows passed away. The altar spoke of sacrifice. On it, the lamb was slain. And fasts and feasts were blended with such stupendous skill. They now consist in simply this, the doing of God's will. The earthly temple passed away. It was built of cold, dead stones. In place, God builds a new abode, but 'tis of living stones. The earthly Sabbath passed away, a shadow at its best. The substance came in one who said, come unto me and rest. I haven't come to destroy the law. I haven't come to destroy ceremony and ritual as laid down in the Old Testament. I've come to fulfill it, he says. Come to give meaning to it, the substance to what previously was given and was just a shadow. But then Henderson suggests there's a third highway we might travel through the Old Testament, And that is the highway of aspiration and longing. And that begins in the Garden of Eden as well. And God says, the seed of the woman will bruise your head. And there is, therefore, a statement which would engender hope in Adam and Eve. Yeah, we've messed up. And the relationship with God is not what it previously was, but there's hope. There's hope. There's one coming. It's promised. God promises it. There's one coming who will deal with our enemy, one who will deal with Satan, and who will effect deliverance and who will bring salvation. And so there's hope. It's the beginning of this aspiration and longing for one to come who would be a Savior. I suspect, by the way, that when Eve gave birth to her first son, she thought this was it. She called him Cain. Cain means acquired. She says, I've got a man from the Lord. And I rather think she assumed that this was the fulfillment. Certainly she would have hoped, but I suspect that she went beyond hoping and she assumed this was it. This was the one whom God had promised. She was to be bitterly disappointed, of course. And as you go through the Old Testament, you discover that this situation persists, this longing for someone to put the situation right and to bring salvation. There's an awareness of sin. There's an awareness of need. And moreover, there's a recognition that in ourselves we can't do anything about that. And so there's a longing for a Savior, for a Deliverer. We come to Mount Sinai, and God gave the law, and that didn't help. It didn't alleviate the pain. It didn't satisfy their longings. On the contrary, it intensified their longings. The New Testament tells us that the law was given that the offense might abound. In other words, the law was given so that sin might be even more apparent, to convict us even more of the sin that we've done. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, I hope you've all read Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, then I really suggest you should. It should be number one or number two, number one after the Bible, as a book that every Christian should read. And in it he tells about Christian and interpreter, and they go into a certain house, and they're in this room, and there's all kinds of dust all over the floor. It's a bit of a mess. And a woman comes into the room, and she has a broom. And she begins to sweep the floor. And the result is that there's dust everywhere. You know, the dust just rises up and they almost choke. And Bunyan, he has this little note. The broom is the law. That's what the law does. The law doesn't help the situation, right? The law makes us aware, even more aware of our sin and need. It tells us this is what you ought to do. And of course, we don't do it all the time. And so it convicts us and said, look, I told you, this is what you should do and this is what you shouldn't do. And you've disobeyed. And so it convicts me. And moreover, it provokes me, actually stirs me up and provokes me to do the things that are contrary to the law of God. And then when all is said and done, it condemns me and says, look, you shouldn't have done that. And you are condemned. It just emphasizes the hopelessness of our situation. We need a Savior. And the highway of aspiration and longing takes us eventually to the Lord Jesus. We were singing about it earlier. The angels, the message of the angels, at the birth of the Lord Jesus, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The old man Simeon, he takes the child Jesus in his arms in the temple. And he says, Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation. The writer to the Galatians, he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. He did what we could not do. We could not measure up to God's requirements. We could not live the kind of life that was pleasing to him. We could not be accepted by him on the basis of our own merits. He did what we could not do. He kept the law. And not only did he keep the law, but he paid the price that was demanded by the law. He bore the penalty. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. I referred earlier to Colossians 2. I refer you to that chapter again. And there Paul talks about the law, and he describes it as the handwriting of ordinances, that or the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. It's the picture of a certificate or a bill of indebtedness, a promissory note, an IOU, if you like. And it spells out my guilt and, as a result, what I owe. If I apply it to myself, I could say that that promissory note reads something like this, that whereas God's law explicitly that it states that there are certain things that should be done and certain things that should not be done, Bill Yule has failed miserably and has willingly and deliberately and persistently done what he should not do and failed to do what he should do. And so he is hereby convicted and he is condemned to bear the sentence of the law. That's the promissory note. And what did he do? Paul says he took it and he nailed it to his cross. He nailed it to his cross. And so it was done with. He paid the debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. What that means for us this morning is that if you're not a Christian, then you should understand that apart from the Lord Jesus, there is aspiration and longing, but there is no forgiveness, and there is no hope, and there's no meaning. And for those of us who are Christians, we should understand that trusting in him has brought freedom from guilt, condemnation. It has brought forgiveness. It has brought peace. And we should respond surely this morning with thanksgiving and with praise. Don't think I've come to destroy the law. I haven't come to destroy it. I haven't come to destroy the scriptures, but to fulfill them. John, in his gospel in chapter 19, he gives us a description of the death of the Lord Jesus. And he says this: Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, everything was fulfilled, he said, in order to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. And they gave him sour wine. And John says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The highway of prophecy and promise, it leads to the Lord Jesus. The highway of ceremony and ritual, it leads to the Lord Jesus. The highway of aspiration and longing, it leads to the Lord Jesus. He didn't come to destroy the scriptures. He came to fulfill them. Now, we're going to have a short remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Abby and Janice are going to sing. Oh, we're going to play something. Sorry about that. Change of plan. So we are going to have a song, right? And then Paul Barnett will introduce the Lord's Supper and give thanks for the bread. I think George Telfer will give thanks for the wine. And we will partake of the emblems. And then we will conclude our time together with some music and a concluding prayer.